Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is the final message in the four-part series, Portraits of Jesus, where we're taking a quick overview look at each of the four Gospels and talked about how each one is kind of directed to a little bit different audience and has a little bit different, the purpose is the same. It's to exalt Jesus and show who Jesus is. For Matthew, he is the promised Messiah and the King. He's the one that fulfills all the promises God made to the Jewish people from Abraham to David and on. Jesus is the fulfillment for them. Mark brings out how Jesus is the Son of Man and the suffering servant. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, but to die for our sins and to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Luke's gospel that we looked at last week points out, again, Jesus' humanity, how he is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save those who are lost, and how Luke's gospel really portrays how Jesus came for everybody, for all people, for men and women, for young and old, for Jew, for Gentile, for those who were hungry for God. Those who are seeking after God, he came to meet with them. And it's so interesting, so many of the stories like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus knew he needed something, and he'd heard about Jesus. And of course, we sing that fun little song, but if you had a chance, I don't remember the author, but it's Jesus from Middle Eastern Eyes, I think is the title of it, that he tells a lot of these stories. And part of the story of this story about Zacchaeus, and I know I'm kind of re-preaching a little bit here, but I think it's important because I hope by the end of the service today that you figured out that no matter who you are and what your situation in life is, Jesus came for you. He came so that we can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, that we might have life to its fullest in this world and eternal life in the world to come. But one of the things that's significant about the story of Zacchaeus, in that day it was common if a village or a town knew an important dignitary, and at this point Jesus is well known, his popularity is starting to wane, but they've probably prepared all this kind of stuff. We're going to make Jesus our honored guest and have a big, you know, feast or a big dinner and, you know, honor him and all this, and Jesus just keeps going. Then he gets to the edge of town, and here is Zacchaeus. You got to think about it. He's the hated tax collector. He's the chief of the tax collectors. He's the guy that's been ripping everybody off, and nobody likes him. And Jesus just ignores all the pomp and circumstance that they prepared for him, but he stops and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to eat at your house today. Can you imagine the scandal? It's like, you know, if our lieutenant governor, Greg is the last name, right? He comes and everybody's thinking, oh, he's coming to town. And, you know, we get everything set up. Hey, we're going to invite him to come to some outing at the community center. And he forgoes all that and decides, nope, I'm going to go eat at, you know, every town has one, right? Or two. You know, the person that everybody knows that's there but wants to pretend that they're not there. And if he came and ignored all the rest of us and went and ate at that person's house and all, well, what's he doing there? That person, you know, that's who Jesus came for. And as we get into John's gospel, John's going to bring out this point that Jesus came that we might have life, that we might have it abundantly, that we can have eternal life that goes on forever in God's presence, because he came as God in the flesh, full of grace and truth, the Son of God, and that by believing in him causes us to be born again, to experience new birth into God's kingdom as a child of God. He came for us. And that is such an amazing, amazing thing. Matter of fact, John defines his purpose for writing his gospel in the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. It says this, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life by the power of his name. See, a key word, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'm going to just step back. To do a quick overview of John's gospel, I'm going to turn again to a video that's provided courtesy of the Bible Project. I appreciate that. They make these available to churches to use. If you have the internet and like things, they do a great job of doing book overviews. They have all kinds of things. You can go on and watch, make donations to them through their site. John's gospel, they actually break into two parts, but the first part kind of gives us the big general picture, and then they focus on the first part of the gospel. So we're going to watch this video.
The Gospel according to John. It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and we learn at the end of the book that it comes from one of Jesus' closest followers, called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he appears many times in the story itself, and there's some debate about whether it's John the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, or a different John who lived in Jerusalem and was known in the later church as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, the book embodies his eyewitness testimony, and it's been brilliantly designed with a clear purpose that he states near the end. John says, "The story is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real, and that he can change your life forever. The book's design is really cool. Its first half opens with an introductory poem and a short story that's followed by then a big block of stories about Jesus performing miraculous signs that generate increasing controversy. And it all culminates in his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus, which creates the greatest controversy as Israel's leaders decide to kill Jesus. And that launches into the book's second half. These chapters focus on Jesus' final night and last words to his disciples, which are followed by his arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. The book concludes with an epilogue. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half. So the book opens with a two-part introduction. First, a poem that begins, "In the beginning was the Word," an obvious allusion to Genesis 1, when God created everything with his word. Now, a person's words, they're distinct from that person, but they're also the embodiment of that person's mind and will. And so John says that God's word was with God, that is distinct. And yet the word was God, that is divine. And as we ponder this claim, we hear later in the poem that this divine word became human in Jesus. Then John goes on to draw from the stories of Exodus, saying that Jesus was God's tabernacle in our midst. The glorious divine presence that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant became a human in Jesus. Which leads to his last claim, that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Son, who has become human to reveal the Father to us. Now, as we consider these mind-bending claims, we then start to hear a story about how John the Baptist first met Jesus, and then led other people to meet him and become his disciples. And one by one, as people encounter Jesus, they say out loud who they think he is. And in this one chapter, Jesus is given 7 titles. Now, these titles prepare us for John's love of sevens in designing the book, but altogether they also make a claim that this fully human Jesus from Nazareth is the Messianic King, he's the teacher of Israel, and he's the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. Now, that's a big claim to make about someone, and John will now go on to support it through the stories in chapters 2 through 12. They all have the same basic pattern. Jesus will perform a sign or make a claim about himself, and that will result in misunderstanding or controversy. And so, in the end of each story, people are forced to make a choice about who they think Jesus is. The first section shows Jesus encountering 4 classic Jewish institutions, and in each case, Jesus shows that he is the reality to which that institution pointed. So Jesus is at a wedding party, and the wine runs out, and Jesus then turns these huge jugs of water, like 120 gallons total, into the best wine ever. And the head waiter says to the groom, "You've saved the best wine for last," which is, of course, true. But John also calls this miracle Jesus' first sign. In other words, it's a symbol that reveals something about Jesus. So just as Isaiah said that the Messianic kingdom would be like this huge party with lots of good wine, so this first miraculous sign reveals the generosity of Jesus' kingdom. Next, Jesus goes to the Jerusalem temple, the place where heaven and earth were supposed to come together and God would meet with his people. And Jesus asserts his authority over it, running out all the money exchangers, stopping the sacrificial offerings. And when the temple leaders threaten him, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus is claiming that his coming sacrificial death is where heaven and earth will truly meet together. His body that will be killed is the reality to which the temple building points. Then Jesus has this all-night conversation with a rabbi named Nicodemus, who thinks that Jesus is just like him, another rabbi and teacher for Israel. But Jesus says that Israel needs much more than just another teacher with new information. Israel needs a new heart and a new life. Or, in his words, no one can experience God's kingdom without being born again. Jesus believes that humans are caught in a web of selfishness and sin that leads to death, but he also knows that God loves this world, and so he's here to offer people a new birth, a new chance at life. From here, Jesus travels north, and he ends up at a sacred well in a conversation with a Samaritan, that is a non-Jewish woman. And they start talking about water, which Jesus turns into a metaphor for himself. He says he's here to bring living water that can become a source of eternal life. Now, in John, this term refers to a new quality of life, one that's infused with God's eternal love, and it's a life that can begin now and last on into the future. After this, John has designed another collection of stories that took place during 4 Jewish sacred days, or feasts. And again, Jesus uses the images related to the feasts to make claims about himself. So Jesus first heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, which starts a controversy with the Jewish leaders about working on the day of rest. And Jesus says it's his Father who's working on the Sabbath, and so is he. And they catch his meaning, that he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, and so they want to kill him. The next story takes place during Passover, the feast that retold the Exodus story with the symbolic meal of the lamb and bread and wine. And Jesus miraculously provides food for a crowd of thousands, which results in people asking him for more bread. And then Jesus goes on to claim that he is the true bread, and if they eat him, they will discover eternal life. And this offends many people who stop following him. After this is a block of stories set in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which retold the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings as God guided them with the pillar of cloud and fire and provided them water in the desert. And Jesus gets up in the temple courts and he shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink." And then later he says, "I am the light of the world." He's claiming to be the illuminating presence of God and the life-saving gift of God to his people. And some people believe and follow him, but others are offended, and still others try to kill him for these exalted claims. The final feast story is during Hanukkah, which means rededication. It's about how Judah Maccabee cleared the temple of idols and set it apart as holy once more. And Jesus goes into the temple area and says that he is the one whom God has set apart as the Holy One, and that he is the true temple where God's presence dwells. And he also says, "I and the Father are one." This makes the Jerusalem leaders so angry, they set in motion a plan to kill Jesus, and so he retreats from the city. Now, all these conflicts, they culminate in one last miraculous sign. Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is sick, but his family lives near Jerusalem, which is now a death trap for Jesus. Now, Jesus could stay away, and he would save his own life, but he loves Lazarus. So once he hears that Lazarus has died, he goes to raise him from the dead, and he calls him to life out of his tomb, knowing that it will cost him his own life. And the news of this amazing sign, it spreads quickly, of course, and just as Jesus knew would happen, the Jerusalem leaders hear about it and begin conspiring to murder him. And so he rides into Jerusalem as Israel's king, who's rejected by its leaders. So the first half of John draws to a close with this story about Jesus laying down his life as an act of love for his friend. And this, of course, is also a sign pointing forward to the cross, which we'll explore more in the next video. But for now, that's the first half of the Gospel of John.
Don't you wish you could draw like that? Pretty amazing, but appreciate the Bible Project for making these things available. See, one of the things that it brings out here is, if you noticed, and I'd read it, you know, I don't know how many times I've read through the Gospel of John, but I always kind of, there's always these stories at the end. But it's about, well, some believed and some didn't. And see, that belief, believe becomes a key word in the Gospel of John. Are we going to believe in Jesus, keep believing on in Jesus, no matter who he reveals himself to be to us? And, or are we going to reject him? Are we going to walk away? Because in the end, that is the question all of us have to answer for ourselves. Who is Jesus? And am I going, I guess that's two questions. Am I going to believe in this Jesus who reveals himself as Savior, the King, the Messiah, all that he is? Matter of fact, that key word in the Gospel of John of believe occurs 98 times. It's sometimes translated as put faith in, but that word believer, to put our faith in. And John here wants to stress an active, continuous, and vital trust in Jesus. And when I thought of this, I'm thinking, I don't know how many of you are online, but you know, every time you go to a new site, you know, it's kind of like you know, do you agree to this, these terms? Anybody ever stopped and actually read the agreement of terms of use and privacy and all this? No, what do we do? Oh, Pam. Yeah, so if you have a question, ask Pam. She's read them. But most of us, what do? Oh, I want to go to the site. We just clicked accept. And then move on and don't think about it anymore. And most of the time, if you're like me, it's like, okay, nope, this isn't what I was looking for. I'm not really interested in this. And we just never go back there. See, that's not what believing in Jesus is. It's not just at some point to have said, maybe because you're in a, you know, in a church class or something where you're doing that, or maybe even in a service. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. You click that little accept button, but then that's it. You never go back. That's not what believing in Jesus is. It's that ongoing, continuous trust in Jesus to where who he is and what he's done for us and what he causes us to be really affects every aspect of our lives. The prologue sets forth that theological introduction which enables readers to understand that the words and deeds of Jesus are the words of God and deeds of God manifested in the flesh. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. The signs recorded are seven miracles that reveal the Father's glory in the Son. The miracles, with their explanatory discourses, continue to draw out two responses, either faith in Jesus or unbelief in the hardening of the heart of those who don't believe. And John points to these two responses in the very first chapter in verses 10 through 13. He says this: he came to the very world he created, and the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They were reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. We either reject him or we believe in him, and he gives us new life as children of God. So this morning, I want to quickly review the seven I am statements of Jesus. From those, we will discover that Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, all we need to have a rich relationship with God and to enjoy life in this world as children of God comes from Jesus. This is kind of, as I went further into this message in preparation, this is kind of where I had my little hallelujah moment back studying for this. The realization, I mean, you know, I knew it. But that kind of, you know, if maybe you've been cleaning and you look and you find that old photo and it brings back those memories and that joy of, oh, that was so great. And, you know, it was so, we had so much fun. And the good, that was kind of one of those moments for me preparing for the sermon. Just that reminder to who Jesus is. And he's all I need. So Obviously, we could spend a lot of time on each one of these. We're going to just briefly cover these. The first one is found in John 6:35, where Jesus says he is the bread of life. Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." See, once someone is in a right relationship with Jesus, he or she finds a satisfaction that is everlasting, not temporal. It's not like that. How many of you love that new car smell until the first pacement shows up? But see, that's not the joy that we have with Jesus. It keeps going on. See, Jesus is our necessary food. And Jesus promises that those who come to him will never go hungry, and those who believe in him will never be thirsty. And the nevers are emphatic in the Greek. We don't have to look anywhere else for what we need to sustain us in this life. It all comes from Jesus. It's found in him alone, all that we need for our spiritual life. Praise the Lord. Second, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In John 8:12, it says this, "Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, 'I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life.'" Now, chapter 7 and 8, I'll get it said there, record the dialogues that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, as it brought out in the video. And huge lamps in the court of women in the temple were lit to remember and to commemorate the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in their wilderness journey. In declaring himself to be the light, Jesus was claiming divinity, for in the Bible, light symbolizes the holiness and presence of God. As the light, Jesus illuminates the truth, gives people spiritual understanding, and reveals to us God himself and what he has done for us. In claiming to be the light of the world, Jesus defined his unique position as the one true light for all people. See, coming to Christ for salvation results in a different kind of life. A believer does not live in darkness, which is the realm of sin and ignorance, for he has Christ as his light and salvation. And I think on a very practical level, we see that so often. When someone first comes to know Christ, especially if they're a little bit older. And it's such a, as a pastor, it's such a neat thing when, you know, people will come to you, you know, they're kind of baby Christians and they're starting to learn what it means to live for the Lord. And, you know, that excitement, they come, "Oh, I was reading my Bible the other day. Did you know the Bible says that Jesus heals?" For some people, they've never known that. Or, "Oh man, I've been doing this for years. I was reading the Bible and, you know, all of a sudden it's like God turned the light on and I realized, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. I need to live life differently if I'm going to follow and please Jesus." It's like the lights come on. And that's the beautiful thing. Jesus is the light of the world. He gives us that guidance. He helps us live for him. And probably one of the hardest things to explain to people, if you've ever had somebody that knew you before you became a Christian, and as you're starting to live for the Lord, so often it's like, "Hey, let's go out and, you know, whatever." And you look at them and said, "No, I really don't want to." "Well, why not?" "Well, I don't think that would please Jesus." "What? You went and got religious on us?" "Well, yeah, if you want to call it, no, I found Jesus and I don't want to do that stuff anymore." And see, when people start doing that, that's what happens so often, is either kind of like people responded to Jesus, people respond to us, and it's like, "Oh, wow, I can really see the change in your life. I can see how, you know, you're different than what you were." And for them, it's either, "Maybe I need some of that too," and they're willing to listen to you and still hang out with you and let you tell them about Jesus and what God's doing in your life. Or they just say, "Oh no, that's not for me," and they walk away. I mean, doesn't that seem to be true? You know, other than family, they got to love you, right? But how many times can you look back and if you come to know the Lord, and so many of those people that you used to hang out and buddy with and pal around with, either they caught on board or they kind of walked away from you because you're not any fun anymore. And yet you realize, man, you know, for me it was a moment in senior math class in high school. For some reason, the teacher was busy doing something and the kids in front of me were talking about, oh, wasn't that a great party last weekend? And one of the gals goes, yeah, but I don't even remember how I got home. And the other one's looking and said to her, yeah, I don't know if I need to worry about whether I'm pregnant or not. And I'm thinking, you know, the light came on in my mind. All right, your definition of fun is getting so drunk that you can't remember how you got home or even if you need to worry about whether you're pregnant or not. That's fun? I've slept since then. But generally, when I have fun, I remember that I had fun and I'm not worried about consequences of the fun. Thank God that our lives are different because He is the light of the world. Well, the next one, Jesus says, I am the gate or the door for the sheep. Now, unless you've worked with sheep, especially in the Middle East, this one is a little harder for us to wrap our minds around. Let me read the scripture here. It's John 10, verses 6 through 10. It says, those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant in the previous verses. So he explained it to them. I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Now, it's not the best illustration, but I found a picture of what might have been a fairly common sheepfold where it would be protected. The sheep would be brought in at night, and usually in an area they might have one that several shepherds would bring their flocks in for protection over the night. And that's why Jesus, later on, he says, my sheep know my voice, because evidently shepherds used to name their sheep. And probably not lamb chop or a roast or something like that. But they named their sheep and they had that thing. So when the shepherd would call, his sheep would come out of the sheepfold to him because they knew his voice. So and that's why he says a stranger's voice, they won't listen to. They'll run from the stranger. They'll come to there. But the picture of the shepherd there in the doorway, he was there to protect the sheep. And they could come, go in and out as he would watch over them. And people have all, well, do you go in and out of Jesus? No, what he's saying is you can go out and find pasture. You have what you need, and he is watching over you and protecting you because he is the gate or the door for the sheep. He's watching out for us. He knows his sheep by name. His sheep know his voice, and he cares for them as they go out and pasture and get water, and their needs are met. Hallelujah. See, that's the difference. Jesus came that we might have life that is rich and satisfying and full. He provides for what we need. Our problem usually is we have trouble. Oh, I need that. Really? No, we confuse needs and wants too often. That's what our media does for us. That's why we advertise. I never knew I needed that until somebody told me I did. Right? Yeah. That's why it's, you know, I'll admit I have a bad habit. Facebook Marketplace. I don't know why I look through that, but there's always that kind of like garage sales. It's kind of like an online garage sale for me. Oh, wow, that's really neat. You really don't need that. You're right, I don't, and so I go on, but just interesting sometimes some of the things that people put out there. Anyway, thank God Jesus gives us all that we need. Well, related to that, again in chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Verses 11 and 14 of chapter 10, he says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. See, Jesus is not just somebody that, oh yeah, they're doing really good, their life's really good, I'm going to hang out with them. When trouble comes, Jesus is going to be there for you. Because he cares so much about you that he was willing to lay down his life for you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, or that a person lays down a life for their friends. And the beautiful thing here, and I have to admit, I've often missed this. In verse 15, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. That relationship, that intimate, close relationship that Jesus has with his Father, he has with us as his sheep when we believe in him. He's more than just that somewhere out there. He is with us. By the presence of his Spirit, he dwells in us. He makes us his temple. See, that's a thing. There's so many illustrations and symbols that connect us with Jesus. I love the little kid that asked, how can Jesus fit in my heart? It's not our literal heart that Jesus comes into, but that our spirit man, our spirit person, that spiritual side of us, that Jesus comes and dwells with us. Hallelujah. Because he is the good shepherd. He gave his life for us. He's there for us. We can have that close, personal relationship with him and with our Heavenly Father. Then we get to chapter 11, and as the video brought out, these are the last sign and really becomes a pivot part of the book of John. But at the end of this, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 11, Jesus told her, speaking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this? That's an amazing thing. We still have funerals. We're still putting bodies in the ground. So how can you say you never die? Well, in Jesus, we may drop this physical body, but our spirit continues to live on with God. Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 24 said this, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, for they have already passed from death into life. Through belief in Jesus, we are made alive. The Apostle Paul will pick up this theme in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about once we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we become spiritually alive and we get to live forever. Hallelujah. Not in this body. And as I'm getting older, I'm thankful for that more and more. When you're 20-something, you go out and do stuff, and now you go out and trim some branches and haul them off to the dump, and you're sore for 2 days. I don't know how that happens, but it does. That's the physical body. Matter of fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, because of our faith in Jesus, I'm adding that part, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. Praise God. God makes us alive spiritually and gives us eternal life. And the day is going to come when this tent is no longer needed. I'm going to get a new body. I won't have to worry about the pain in my arm or the pain in my back or the sinuses. Don't have to worry about getting sick no more. Hallelujah, because it's a heavenly body made by God that will be designed forever. Matter of fact, in the first letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he brings this out when they had questions about the resurrection. What's going to happen at the resurrection? At the very last part of that chapter, he says this, understand this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of... No, that's the other passage. One of these days, whether it's through the grave, when that trumpet sounds, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. Hallelujah. He is the resurrection and the life. And this makes such a huge difference. This is why early Christians could face the lions without fear. When Nero would take Christians and wrap them in cloth and soak it with oil and use them as torches for his garden parties, they could do that without fear, and their faith was so evident. Now, you can't do that in your own strength, folks. But when you have faith in Jesus, you understand what Jesus said when he said, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. We understand this is just a tent. You get rid of this tent, and guess what? I get to go and be with Jesus. That's why we have brothers and sisters who... The whole situation in Afghanistan, I don't want to talk about the political side of it, but you know, the stories came out. Brothers and sisters in Jesus who said, I know that staying here is probably going to cost me my physical life, but I need to keep telling people about Jesus. I need to keep sharing the gospel. And they could do that because they knew the truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Hallelujah. John 14, we come to where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Beginning verse 6 there of John 14, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus' words that he is the way, the truth, and the life, they're the sixth of Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the way because he is the truth and the life. He is the embodiment of God so people can come to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Contrary to what people may think, salvation is not attained through many different ways. When you hear somebody say, well, I think there's a lot of ways to get to heaven. Sorry. Jesus disagrees with you, and I'm going to stick with Jesus. Because, see, most of the ways other people think of are, oh, do you be good enough? You do more good than you've done bad. Or, you know, I became a member of a church. I signed a document that said I'm a member of the church. It's faith in Jesus alone. There's a lot of people... You know, Jesus even told a parable about it. That there's going to be weeds sown in among the wheat. And there are good, there have been times I've struggled in my faith. I still went to church. I still said all the things I knew I was supposed to say. But I knew my heart wasn't right with God. But I still showed up at church every Sunday. And for a while, it wasn't I went out and did really horrible things. It just, I was struggling in my relationship with Jesus. And a lot of it had to do was I didn't understand the goodness of God. And I struggled with the goodness of God after I lost my parents. And one of my best friends who died at the age of 16. And not long after that, I lost both my parents. And transparency here. I struggled. How can God be a good God if he can allow all these things to happen? But thankfully, he's a very patient God. And he loved me through it all. I was amazed at times when I finally said, okay, God, I don't understand everything, but I'm going to trust in what you say, that you are a good God, and that I can trust my life to you. And I could look back then afterwards at some of the things, how God was working in my life, even when I was kept trying to push him away. He doesn't give up on us. Hallelujah. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. It's the only way, believing the truth about who he is and receiving spiritual life through him, that begins an ongoing relationship. Remember, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." That's the only way to get there. God has to be more in your life than a call for delivery relationship that, you know, some people, that's what they want. They want God to be Uber Eats or something. Okay, God, I don't need you. Oh, I want something to eat. I'm going to call Uber and they're going to deliver it. Some people, that's their relationship with God. God, rest of the time I'm on my own, don't need you. Oh, I need something. God, do something in my life. That's not what Jesus came to bring us. But an ongoing relationship that is rich and full. Well, the final of the I am sayings is found in John 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Beginning with that first verse, he says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, abide in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. For those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask for whatever you want and it will be granted. For when you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." Again, all we need comes from Jesus, just as the branches of a grapevine receive what they need through the vine that they may bear fruit. You cut a branch off, guess what? It doesn't produce anything anymore. It's only when it's connected to the vine that it continues to produce fruit. We must remain in Jesus, an ongoing relationship. And this last one, "I am the true vine." Perhaps no other I am statement of Jesus is as clear about the truth of who he is and why he came. He is the Son of God who through whom grace and truth come. He came to lay down his life for us so that we might become children of God who live in the fullness of being in a relationship with God. And we lay aside this flesh and blood body. We die to the world to enter into his presence forever. Hallelujah. This is why I had my kind of hallelujah, my glory moment back in my office. So I was just reminded, Jesus really is all I need. And I don't have to, all I have to do is believe in him. Continue to walk with him. Continue to live my life by faith in who he is and what he does. Now that doesn't mean you're not going to have any problems. Matter of fact, we didn't read this verse, but later on in John 14, he said, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus is all we need. He's the answer that we're looking for. People look for answers in so many different ways, knowing that there's something missing in their lives. Well, that something is a someone, and that's Jesus. Just going to ask you a very simple question. Well, a couple questions this morning. Do Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? And if not, is there any reason why you can't commit your life to him today? You may think, but I've got this. It's okay. Jesus is the I am. He's gonna take you and work in your life right where you're at. You don't become perfect overnight, but he's gonna receive you as his own simply because you believe in him. And if you are a believer, oh, may we press in, seeking to know him better and better, learning more and more who he is, and understanding more fully that we are his children and all that he has for us. And maybe this morning we need to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts so that, and kind of answer this question, is your belief in who Jesus is reflected by the choices you make, by your priorities? Do we live as children of God? Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and who you came to be in our lives, and that through you we can be forgiven. You came to lay down your life for us. And that you make us children of God. And at that point, you walk with us, Lord. I think even so, for so many of us, that we don't realize how near you are to us because people are praying for us, Lord. I think out there, even though we may not be aware of it, we have a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa, an aunt or an uncle, or just a close friend that know you, and they're looking at us and saying, Jesus, they need to know you. And because of their prayers, you're at work in their lives, even when they don't see it. So Jesus, I just ask that by the work of your Spirit this morning, whether in this place or for those who may be watching on a video later on, but that Spirit of God, you would speak to hearts this day. And that those who have not said yes to you, I believe in Jesus, will do so this morning. And begin that ongoing relationship that results in eternal life. And speak to our hearts, Lord, those who have already said yes to you, how we can better live to reflect who you are so that others may come to know you as we do. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace. We're going to play a song called The Scandal of Grace. Just listen to it and let the Spirit of God speak to your heart this morning.